Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 23. Matthew 19, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." May the Lord use and exalt his word. I wanted to read this lengthy passage this morning to make sure that we kept it all in context. Jesus tells the parable to help explain his answer to Peter. But many commentators turn this parable into something that Jesus never intended it to be. John Calvin, as he commented on this parable, said, "Some commentators reduce it to this general proposition that the glory of all will be equal, because the heavenly inheritance is not obtained by the merits of work, but is bestowed freely. But Christ does not here argue either about the equality of the heavenly glory or about the future condition of the godly. He only declares that those who were first in point of time have no right to boast or to insult others, because the Lord, whenever he pleases, may call those whom he appeared for a time to disregard, and may make them equal or even superior to the first, end quote. We need to see that this parable is directly connected with Jesus' statement in 19:30 when he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first," which he restates in 20:16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." We need to see these statements by Jesus as brackets to this parable to guide and to protect us from error as we seek to rightly understand what Jesus said and what Jesus meant. In other words, if we take a parable that has a single purpose, a single focus, and try to pull every part out of it and try to make it a historical narrative or try to make it a doctrinal statement to mean every little part has to mean something different, we take a parable and we use it for not the way that God wants it used. Parables are picture stories used to design to drive home a truth, to drive home something that Jesus has already said. In other words, parables for the believer are instruments of grace that help us understand the truths of God. Parables for unbelievers are clouds of darkness that give them no knowledge and no wisdom because they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear, and they can't understand what this word picture is. So we need to understand this parable in the light of everything that we've already talked about for the last few weeks. So let's walk through our text this morning, and let's, by God's grace, see Christ high and lifted up and see the truth of the glorious grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" We have already exalted God and his ability to save perfectly and completely. We have exalted the truth that man is also unable to save himself. We exalted the fact that man and God don't cooperate together in salvation, but God alone saves sinners for his glory. We have established the good news of the gospel of grace, that God has done for us in Christ Jesus that which we were incapable to do, even that which we did not even desire to do. It is in this context that Peter asked Jesus his question. Look at Peter's question in verse 27. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" We can't separate this question from this scene. The scene is, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, this rich young man comes up and assumes that he's on the way to glory. He assumes he's on the way to heaven, but he understands there's something missing. There's something lacking. And he says to Jesus, "What must I do to save myself?" And Jesus, with all sovereign wisdom, reaches out and touches that rich, selfish, covetous man's heart and says, "Sell all you have and give to the poor." And as this man went away, sadly, Jesus pronounces that man can't save himself. See the dilemma? Peter is declaring and asking at the same time, "Lord, if this man can't save himself, if he sells all he has and gives away what he has to the poor, then what about us? What about us who have already done all that?" The Gospels are clear. When Jesus called his disciples, they dropped everything and followed him. They left their employment. They left their relatives. They left where they lived and they followed Jesus. So Peter's question is understandable. Peter's question is even logical. But Peter's desire is where the problem is. We must understand that Jesus exposed the lust and the love of money and the things in the heart of the rich young man by telling him to sell all as he has to give to the poor. And in Peter's question, we hear him ask, what will we get for already doing that? Isn't that the gist of Peter's question? Lord, if he can't earn salvation, what will we get for what we have already done? It's almost as if you hear Peter say, Lord, are we going to be ripped off? Have we been shortchanged by letting go of all and following you? Have we been foolish for letting go of all and following you? Is our heart in the same place as this rich young ruler? Peter has just heard Jesus say with regards to salvation that with man it's impossible. But Peter now seeks to understand, if we can't buy our way to heaven, can we earn our way to the top? See, I think this is a huge problem inside Christianity. Everyone wants to say grace is free, salvation is free, but somehow what we do actually rises us to the top, causes us to be in a higher status than someone else. And I think this is the gist and the weight of Peter's question. So we need to listen clearly to what Jesus answers. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, in other words, Peter asked the question, but he represents the disciples. Does that make sense? In other words, a single person asked the question, but Jesus answers them. In other words, it's not just Peter that he's answering, it's the church that he's answering. In other words, his answer to Peter, we need to hear as the church, because we are just like Peter and the rest of the disciples. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I don't believe that Jesus is here teaching about our being in glory or in heaven when he talks about this new world, this new kingdom to come. In the other Gospels, when he says the phrase, we'll receive a hundredfold, they say, in this life, and I think that is perfectly correct. I believe Jesus is, in fact, teaching about the time between his ascension and his second coming. In other words, what the church will look like on earth. Some refer to this time as the church age. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that Jesus is seated at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, this answer that Jesus is giving to Peter directly affects how we need to live in this world. If our King is already seated on his throne, and if our King truly rules all from this throne, then how should the church live? How should we respond to the gospel in the light of that he's not only the Lamb of God, but he is the King of glory? See, many times we want to separate as we think about the gospel. Oh, thank you, God, for giving, for giving, for giving. But that understanding of giving never leads to a submitting and a worshiping and a bowing before his sovereignty. And I would put forward this morning that there is no right understanding of giving if it doesn't lead to worship and honor and praise. Because the world is very thankful for giving, but their thankfulness is pointed at themselves.
But the church's thankfulness is to be towards God alone.
Jesus, in his answer to Peter, is not now seeking to say that when the disciples left everything, they were buying his favor. We see that in the phrase, "for my name's sake." In other words, if we're going to look at anything that we do in response to the gospel, it has to be for his name's sake, or it's for no sake. Think about it. There's people out in this world that have a man-made system of religion, and they give up all. But it's not for the sake of the name. And it profits them nothing. It's not even honoring to God. Jesus is showing why they did what they did. In their following Christ, they let go of what was hindering their following him. They saw Christ as more worthy than stuff. The disciples, from the world's perspective, have become the least in the world. Paul said, when he spoke of himself and the disciples, he said, they were the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But here Jesus is showing them that he will actually be ruling in them and through them to judge those who are first in the world. Through the disciples, through the church, the Jews who rejected Christ Jesus were judged. In other words, God came to the Jews first. He went to his own. And John tells us his own received him not. And so when Jesus paints this picture of him being on his throne and the disciples being on 12 thrones, he's not painting a picture that there's 12 thrones in heaven. He's painting a picture that just as I rule sovereignly, I rule through you. And as I rule through you, those that claim to be first will be made last. And Jesus doesn't mean that they're Christians, but he's going to put them at the end of the line. His declaration is those who think they're first are really the least. And those whom the world says are the least, the refuse, the scum, God says the world wasn't even worthy of them. Read that in Hebrews. You read about all these brothers and sisters that were killed for the cause of Christ. And Scripture tells us that the world was not worthy of them. In other words, the world always fights to be first on earth. But the Christian fights for God to be first everywhere. Jesus rules and reigns through his church, through the word preached and taught by his Spirit. Jesus is teaching the church that we are not the least, but the greatest. That in Christ we are judges and priests and kings. We are not without power, but his power is displayed through the church. Because Christ Jesus dwells with us. This is what Paul taught the church at Philippi. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want us to see that this teaching of Jesus, this understanding that the disciples spoke with divine authority, not an authority of man, not an authority of a religious system, not an authority that they rose up higher than the others, but an authority of God. Why? Because they were speaking the word of God. And I want us to feel that weight because we too today, when we share the truth of God's word, we are ruling and reigning now with Christ. You understand that, beloved? How beautiful that is? In other words, when we go into a situation, we understand how small we are. We understand how insignificant we are. We understand how incapable we are to cause who we're going to talk to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To convince them that what we have to say is more important than what Time Magazine has to say. In other words, when we go into a situation, if we feel sufficient, then we're walking in the pride of life. What must I do to have eternal life? Thinking that it bends on our bended knee. But the Lord is telling us, when we go forward with his word, we are ruling and reigning with Christ. Those that hear the gospel is good news and are saved by His glorious grace, we have just snatched the dead from the flames. And those that believe not, we are judging with the judgment of Christ, that if you reject the Son whom the Father sent, the wrath of God is on your head. Think about that. If you share the gospel with somebody and they are saved, you have divine authority to say, you will never perish because your God is able. But when you share that gospel and they refuse to believe, you have the authority to say, then you are still under the condemnation of God. The world is going to say, you're arrogant, and who are you to tell me that He's that sufficient? But God Almighty says these things to be true. If we look at what Peter says, and if we look at what Paul says, and we look at what Isaiah says, and we look at what Jeremiah says, and we give that weight, merely the weight of words of man, then our words will have as much weight as what they said. But if we see from Genesis to Revelation that God Almighty spoke through His church and divinely ordained that this is His word, not man's word, then when we take it, whether it's 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years later, it has the same authority. Isn't that stunning? That when God speaks, it has authority. And when we take God's word to the world, it has the exact same authority. God promises that His word will not return void. But we can't take that statement and make it that every time we share the gospel, they're going to get saved. Because that's not what He's promising. He's promising His word will not return void. And as you read Scripture, there are times that His word goes forth to condemn. His word goes forth to break. His word goes forth to judge. But praise God that His word also goes forth in grace and love to save. But being judged is the result of our sins, and being saved is the result of His holy grace. And when we confuse the two, the church becomes very, very ugly. When we read world history and we see the church picking up the physical arm of the sword and slaying the enemies of the cross physically, the church is as ugly as she can get. But the church is also just as ugly when we take the gospel, the truth of the glorious Christ, and we zip our lips and assume it has no authority in the world. We are called to preach the gospel to all nations, but we are called to preach that gospel knowing that it is God alone who determines whose are His and whose are not, and that it is God alone to do with His word what He so pleases. Let's go to Philippians 1. I want to start in verse 18. And what I want us to see this morning is Paul fleshing out what Jesus said and encouraging the church at Philippi to be this type of church, to be a church who's unashamed of Christ, but a church that reflects Christ. Because guess what? There's churches out there that are unashamed, but they're an offense against God. If we're not going forth with power for the glory of Christ, then the only person that we can be going forth for is ourselves. And a church bent on exalting herself is a church that is going astray. But a church bent on going forth for the glory of her head is a church that will live as the least in this world, from man's opinion. But God is saying, not so. I determine who I lift up. I determine who is mine, and I do it by my glorious grace. Philippians 1, verse 18. Paul says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, you see that? Is Paul arrogant or is Paul Christ-centered? but that with full courage. Where is this full courage coming from? Is it because Paul is so learned in the Scriptures? Is it because Paul is such a holy man and a Pharisee? No. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or whether by death. Do you see that? He said, this will turn out for my deliverance, for the glory of Christ, whether I live or whether I die. See, the church today wants to say, this will turn out for the glory of Christ if it goes my way. But that's not the heartbeat of the church, is it? This will glow for the glory of Christ, His way. And He has the right to say it's unto death or it's unto life, physically or spiritually. Does your understanding of God have built into it the understanding that the next time that you go to share the gospel may be the last time you get to share the gospel? Does your theology have that in there? Does your theology understand that by natural death or by persecution, tomorrow may be your last day? And that the sharing of the gospel tomorrow may be the means by which your life is ended? And is that okay with you? It seems to be okay with Paul. Not only is it okay with Paul, but it is welling up a understanding, a passion, an assurance, being fully convinced in such a way that he's writing to the church to have that spill over in them. In verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. Is Paul arrogant again? Or is Paul understanding? If God leaves me here, it's to be fruitful. See, if we look at this and it's all about man, then Paul has got more confidence than me, and he's got more ability than me, and he's got more talent than me, and he's just so great that that's why he's so confident. No, Paul hears what Jesus said, that those that are in me will bear fruit. Those that remain in the vine will produce fruit. So Paul says, if I'm on the earth and I'm Christ, I'm in the vine. And if I'm in the vine, then it's fruitful labors for me. He's not boasting in himself. He's trying to teach the church that when I'm gone, will you have the same passion? Will you understand that this Christ that I preach to you is far greater than me, even though I'm in the grave? Paul went in the grave, separated from his head. Paul went in the grave because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, even when he was in jail for preaching the gospel. And yet he didn't say, oh my goodness, this is horrible. He said, if I die, it's gain. See, Jesus is teaching Peter, don't look at what you left behind. Look at what you gain. And what you gain is me. Can you compare, Peter? Can you compare leaving boxes of stuff and houses and family and earthly things for me? Your question is defective because your motive is defective. You think that grace is earned by what we sacrificially do for God. But it's the other way around. Grace gives us the ability to be sacrificial for God. See how those are two different coins? Not the opposite side of the same coin, but different coins. When you go to the world with an air of self-sacrifice for Christ, look at me, look what I've done. The gospel is ugly. But when you go to the world and don't even care what you left behind because you have Christ, the gospel message is far more lovely to those who hear, but far more offensive for those who reject it. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. You see that?
from Paul's personal faith perspective, it's better to be in the presence of God in glory. But from Paul's perspective that he wants to live for the good of the church, I think I will remain. Why does he come to that conclusion? Because Christ Jesus has the church's good always. Always. And yet we doubt, don't we? We doubt that Jesus always has our good in mind. But Paul is, by the Spirit of God, preaching very, very differently. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul does not and never will have a joy that people rejoice in Paul. Paul lived and Paul died so that the church would rejoice in Christ. When you read a biography of a great godly man or a great godly woman that's gone before us, and we assume that they want us to praise them, we are actually offending them. Because if God brings forth a testimony of what one of His children has done for the glory of God, it still is what? For the glory of God. I love Christian biographies because Christian biographies, to be Christian by definition, have to exalt God, not the person. Think about it. Paul said, I am willing to be poured out so that the church will praise Christ Jesus. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, Paul's saying the same thing. For my namesake, Jesus said, right? Paul says if we preach the gospel, it has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul doesn't want division in the church created by man. He wants unity in the church created by Almighty God. And the unity of the church is based solely on our understanding of who God is and what the gospel is. And if the gospel is all about what I can do to be saved, then my way and your way may be different and we can't stand shoulder to shoulder. But if we understand that God alone saves and that it is impossible with man, then we will stand side by side for the glory of our King, knowing that we are saved by His mercy and His, as the parable says, generosity. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Wow, that's arrogance of Paul if he means that this happens by human determination. But oh, how glorious it is that Paul believes that we will reign and rule with Christ on this earth. Your enemy may chop your head off, but you shouldn't be frightened by that. And the only way you can't be frightened of your head being chopped off is that you know that your soul, that your life is in the hand of the one who saved you. And no one, I mean no one, demon or human, can snatch you out of the hand of God. Paul is not preaching this to a church that lives on an ivory tower, lives in a place where nobody hates them. He is preaching to a church that is in the middle of constant persecution. And he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. What would the church in America look like if we truly walked by faith and weren't frightened by anyone? Wouldn't that be awesome? We say it'll be awesome. I think it would be awesome. But are we willing to even read the next line? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Do you feel that weight? When you walk with Christ and speak of Christ and are not afraid of the world, God uses it as a tool to show them the weight of their destruction. But the American gospel has been neutered. It has turned into a God of love that has no wrath, has no judgment, there is no hell, there is no punishment, there is really not any sin. It's really, you know, defective things that we do because of somebody else's responsibility. Therefore, God's just going to save everybody. It's not the gospel. The gospel is there's a holy God who expects perfect and demands perfect obedience. But there's good news that Christ is that perfect obedience and is that perfect sacrifice for his people, but for his people alone. The psalmist said, we praise you because you are our tower, our refuge. And yet in our frightenedness, in our skittishness, in our insecurity, in our own self, what we say to the world is, yeah, I believe Jesus is the only way, but. And we come up excuses why that's offensive to them. It's offensive to them because they hate God. It's offensive to them because God is pressing down upon them that their destruction is sure. And the church has no right and has no calling to remove that feeling of destruction except by giving them Christ and saying, if you run to Christ, you'll never be cast out. But if you forsake Christ, you will be crushed and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is so concerned that the church walks with boldness and humility, that the church doesn't jockey for a position of thinking that they're first, but is willing to walk under the frightenedness of the world. See, Paul doesn't say, God's going to remove all the things that make you frightened so you won't be frightened. No, he says that you're not frightened because of another reality, that you're saved and that your salvation is of God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? With man, this is impossible, but with God, it is possible. So when we believe that the God of the universe, who rules from his throne, has been generous to us, has given us what we needed. But remember, Paul also says that when we walk in this world, some smell us as the smell of death and some smell us as the smell of life. It's the same thing. Some, when they hear the gospel, some, when they hear our excitement of Christ, only build up in their hatred of God and their understanding of being under his wrath and his displeasure. And others are encouraged to press on because in God there is life. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, Paul doesn't understand a gospel where there is believing in Christ and no suffering in this world. It's incomprehensible to him. But it's not because he lived in a different age or he's a different person. That's just the understanding of the gospel. That when we cling to Christ, the world will hate us. Why? Because we're no longer of the world. Peter says the world's going to be shocked that we don't join them in their little reindeer games anymore. Why? Because we are living for a new master. We're living in a new kingdom. We're living under the authority of God by faith rather than by sight. Wrath has been removed. Judgment has been removed. And we are at peace with God 100% of all the time. See, that's the good news of the gospel. There's never a time that you're not at peace with God because Christ never ceases to be perfect. Not because you didn't sin, not because you didn't disobey, not because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. See, conditional joy in the gospel is not the gospel.
The gospel is always good news, every day, all the time. Your peace with God has been purchased by another and has been given to you by the generosity of God. The song we sang, it's wider, it's deeper. That's a true statement. Paul prays, I pray that the church would understand the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. In other words, by faith in this world, we don't understand how much God has been generous to us. But the fact that God's generosity is so massive doesn't give us the freedom to go live for ourselves. Oh, I don't understand the mystery totally, so therefore I live for myself and God understands. It's not the fruit of the gospel. Paul says you have been granted to believe and to suffer. It's not two different sentences. It's not two different gospels. It's this and it's that. And they're linked together by the wisdom of God. Paul tells Timothy, all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Why is the church always surprised that when we go by faith into the world, thinking that we're going to live for Christ, and people get disappointed with us, we think we did it wrong? Or we're disappointed that, well, it didn't go as well as I thought it would. You live for the glory of God and leave it up to God whether He uses you for saving a soul or condemning a soul. Because that's the weight of the gospel that Paul understands, and it's the weight of the gospel that Jesus taught. Those that hear live. Those that reject die. It's that simple. We don't rejoice in their destruction. We should weep. But our weeping should send us, as long as I am here, it will be fruitful labor. Jesus says the vineyard is white and ready for harvest. Pray that who? The Lord of the vineyard will send laborers. God doesn't need us. We need God. If God goes not with us, what did Moses say? You will be defeated by your enemies. Think of the picture. When they got to the promised land, God said, go. They said, no. God said, wander. Oh, no, I don't want to wander. Now I want to go. And Moses says, go if you want to go. But God's not with you and you will be destroyed. The same army that would have been victorious if they went by faith with God was now destroyed because they went in the power and the wisdom of themselves. And God says, as you wander for 40 years, those children that you thought would be devoured by your enemies in the promised land will be the ones that go into the promised land. And those that were more afraid of men than God, their bodies will be strewn in the wilderness. Isn't that exactly what Paul's saying? Isn't that exactly what Paul's saying? In other words, Paul hears the gospel in the shadow of Israel going to the promised land. He hears the warning, don't grumble as they grumbled. That's what he teaches the church at Corinth. If you become a grumbler against the word of God, you're grumbling against God and you'll be destroyed. God will not be mocked. He will pour out wrath. Do you believe that God has the right to pour out wrath? Because if you don't, your gospel is going to sound very different than the one that's in Scripture. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Both are gifts. Don't take that and be, this is a gift and this is a punishment. I'm going to suffer under the enemies of God to be purified as if I'm in purgatory to be holy. Paul is putting forth the believing and the suffering, and both of them are gifts of Almighty God. What will you give to an answer to someone who is suffering? Will you be Job's friend? It's your fault. If you didn't do X, you wouldn't be suffering now. It doesn't exalt the cross. It doesn't exalt that Christ has forgiven all your sins in His atoning work. It doesn't work that He has propitiated for all your sins if you have to pay for them and some suffering here on earth. What will your answer be to those who suffer? To the lost, it should be, this is the result of sin in the world, the suffering of mankind.
and to the beloved one. You should be breathing faith to their direction. You should be quoting this verse. It has not only been granted for you to believe, but to suffer for His name's sake. Suffer well, my child. Suffer well, my beloved. Suffer well for the glory of the groom. And Paul says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's view towards the church was that they would look just like Paul. Why? Because Paul wasn't the first and the greatest of the church. Paul wasn't the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And from Paul's own testimony, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. Paul, standing in the glory of the gospel from a human perspective, was cast low. But Paul, standing in the glory of the gospel by faith, was exalted. Exalted. Where? Seated next to Christ. He's on earth, and by faith he understands he's seated with Christ. See, the holiness and the sovereignty and the exaltedness of Christ does affect how you can live. Because if God is impotent, so will your life be. But if God is sovereign and God has promised to be with you and to never leave you and to never forsake you and to rule and reign in you and through you to accomplish His good purposes, how much more boldness will there be in the church? From a human perspective, none. From a faith perspective, untold. Immeasurable boldness. Because that's how great our God is. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Don't pull it away from the passage above. Paul says, it's been ordained by Almighty God that you believe and that you suffer. If there's any encouragement, they almost don't go together, but they go together. Because the one who is encouraged that grace has been given and they have been saved by the work and the person of Christ will suffer for His name's sake and be encouraged. Do nothing from rivalry. Isn't rivalry the competition? I got to get to be higher in the Christian church. I got to earn my pole position. If you want that, go to the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They'll gladly teach you that that's a good and godly characteristic to better up your brother and earn more favor from a man-made God who is no God. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, that's the Christian life. To be perfectly lifted up in Christ and to be humble among man. Can't separate it. Let each of you look not to only his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you have the greatest joy in knowing Christ, shouldn't that be what your joy is for your brother? If having peace with God through Jesus Christ soothes your soul, shouldn't you desire that for your brother? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and where? On the earth and under the earth.
Our God reigns supreme. Whether man admits it or not, He reigns supreme. And when we preach the gospel, their knees should bend. And if it won't bend in an act of worship, if it won't bend as an act of faith, He will break it in an act of judgment. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't want the Philippian church to be a Paul church. He doesn't want them to only put on their Christian face when he's there. He wants them to live by faith when he's gone. Think about it. Paul, in a spiritual way, is the father of this church. He's an apostle bringing them the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's about to be gone. Will the church survive without Paul? Oh, yeah, it will. Will the church survive without Christ? Never. That's why Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Paul never says that he will build his church, and it'll be coexisting with Jesus' church. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Beloved, don't ever work out your salvation with a fear of hell, a fear of judgment, a fear of wrath. Work out your salvation in the presence of a holy God. Think about that. You can manipulate yourself to do something you don't want to do because you fear punishment. That's not the Christian walk. The Christian walk says, I fear no punishment, not because I'm arrogant, not because I'm perfect, but because Christ Jesus is perfect in my place. Now let me obey with fear and trembling. It's totally different. Totally different motivation. A works-based salvation only can be motivated by the fear of punishment. But the church lives for his name's sake. Why? Because he is your righteousness. He is your sacrifice. He is your head. He is the lamb that was slain in your place. He is your high priest. He is your all in all. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see that? The bride of Christ will always live on this earth in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you live for his name's sake, you shine. If you live for yourself, you're ugly. You may make more noise. You may make more friends. You may, from a human perspective, become the all in all for all the people around you. But you don't shine. When we live for his name's sake, in the midst of an evil generation, knowing that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is already on his throne, we shine him, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. You see that? Paul doesn't say, I'm going to die the greatest death for Christ for my faith. Because Paul's faith earned him nothing. But in the death of Paul, the church was encouraged to press on. Read it in Acts. Paul's death's not recorded in Acts, but Stephen's is.
what happened when Stephen died? Oh, the church is in trouble, and oh my goodness, we shouldn't preach the gospel. No, the gospel went to all the nations. The church grew strong in the wake of Stephen's martyrdom. But the church can only grow strong in the wake of a martyrdom if we rightly understand that it has been granted to us to believe and to suffer. Because you know what I hear in the greater, quote, unquote, Christian community when they're suffering? Where was God? How come, Lord? I don't deserve this. There's Christian books. Go to the Christian bookstore. Ask them. Walk in and say, do you have a book on suffering? Because I don't know where God is when suffering happens. And they might give you a book that says it's okay when you suffer to curse God and yell at God because he understands. I had a Christian counselor tell somebody one time that it's okay to curse God. Is that Christian counseling? Does that encourage in the littlest bit to tell somebody that it's okay to curse God? Is there any place in Scripture that cursing God isn't a sin? See, when we suffer, we need a brother or a sister to come alongside of us and say, God's still on his throne. Salvation isn't dependent on a healthy body, but in faith in the Holy One. Your body is falling apart because this world is riddled with sin, but press on, beloved, because your God reigns. And in your pressing on, you don't know what he's using in the eyes of the world that's looking as you shine. God uses a suffering church in this twisted world to shine. And why can I say that? Because that's the path he chose for his own son. He suffered unto death. Why do we think our head can have a life of suffering and yet the body is to have a life of glorious self-indulgence? Because God wants us to be spoiled to death because he's just that type of God. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, you ready? Here it comes. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paraphrase, if my death can encourage you to press on in Christ, then I rejoice with you all. But that's only for the apostles, right? Wrong. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Likewise. Likewise in your suffering. Likewise seeing my suffering. Likewise seeing the suffering of Christ. See, we're not masochists. We don't rejoice in pain. We don't rejoice that suffering is so miserable. But we rejoice being a tool in the master's hand. Right? When you plant a garden and you're really working that tool in the ground and breaking up that ground, does that tool have a right to tell you to knock it off, it's time to quit? Or do you rule the tool? See, as a church, are we willing to be ruled? Are we willing to be the tool that's used for whatever purpose God designs us to be? To live for the glory of God is to live for the good of the church. To live for the glory of God is not to set your own self up higher than your brothers. To live for the glory of God is not to seek what is yours, but to seek what is God's. We are his, and we have been bought with a price. Live like it. The church, as she lives here in this age, lives for his sake, or she's not his. It is to correct an attitude of self-earning that Jesus tells this parable. It is to exalt the sovereign privilege of God and to cast low the pride of man that Jesus told this parable. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Who's in charge of the hiring, the laborers or the master? After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard.
And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. Do you see a difference between those laborers who were hired after the first group, their attitude? Do you see the difference? They're dependent upon those who would hire them. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. The first thing that should shock us is that it's a 12-hour day, not a 5-hour day. It's a 12-hour day. It's a long day. It's a long, hard day. But the first group of laborers agreed with the master, set a contract with the master to work for a denarius. And yet as this parable unfolds, we'll see that they thought they deserved more. But why did they think they deserved more? Only in comparison to their fellow workers. You see that? See, the church does not value herself by what others look like. The church values herself in the eyes of the master. Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour, in other words, they worked 1 hour, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Do you see what just happened? The master's goodness, the master's generosity, the master's covenant is now at jeopardy because these first workers think they're better than the last workers. It's what happens when we live in a legalistic, work-centered system. That doesn't happen in the faith system. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The same principle is taught in the parable of the prodigal son. See, the older son doesn't rejoice when the younger son comes home. The older son doesn't rejoice that the younger brother, his brother, is alive. He grumbles at the master because he should have gotten more than the younger brother because he's always been obedient. See, that's just our natural bent as fallen fleshly people. We think God owes us something. And we think the more that we do for God, the better that we are than each other. And Jesus is correcting Peter, who he will use mightily, mightily in the church. But he doesn't say to Peter, oh, Peter, you have purchased yourself a high seat in the kingdom of God. Go and lead the church under your mighty whip. Jesus tells him a parable and says, Peter, remember, the least will be the greatest. The first will be the last.
and it is up to the master's generosity who eats at his table. The Christian is the one who sees the sovereign will of God as something to worship him for, but the world sees it as something to mock him for. The Christian sees that all that he has is a gift from God and thankfully worships the giver. But the world always thinks God owes them more and more and more. The Christian sees himself or herself as a sinner saved by grace, a servant of the God Most High. But the world sees God as a genie in a bottle, a cosmic Santa Claus that must meet every whim or wish they have. And when he does not, jump at their desires, his goodness and his holiness is brought into question. May we not be like the world. May we, like all that have gone before us in Christ, worship him who is forever to be praised. May we this morning hear afresh and understand that this life we have has been given as a gift from the Master, and we are to use it for his glory and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for its clear declaration that in and of ourselves we are incapable of saving ourselves. Lord, help us to worship you rightly, that the gospel of grace is a gospel that you have accomplished and that you have given freely to those you have chosen to be generous. Father, cast away pride from us. Cast away self-boasting and vainglory. Cause us to be repentful when our eyes of the flesh raise up and see ourselves higher than our brother. Lord, give us the words of wisdom. Give us the grace to be the lips and the person who encourages the one who is suffering. May we draw from the well of the untold times that you have comforted us so that we can comfort others for your glory. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we're in the kingdom because of something we did. Forgive us for the times that we think that we are climbing the pole position to glory, higher and higher above those who have been bought with the blood of Christ. Lord, cause our hearts to rejoice that in your infinite wisdom, this kingdom is not our home, and that we can be cast as low as the world wants to cast us, and they can't snatch us out of your hand, which is high and lifted up. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the work of redemption done by your mighty outstretched arm. And it's in Christ Jesus we pray. It's in Christ Jesus we worship. It's in Christ Jesus we follow our King. And it's in his name all the people of God said. Amen.